Well, good evening. As I've said, we're coming into Ezekiel chapter 3. I'm very aware that maybe we don't really know what's going on when we get to Ezekiel. So the first one we've got to do is play a bit of catch up. What's the setting that this passage is written in? Okay, so we'll go on a little history lesson. It's 605 BC and Nebuchadnezzar has taken the throne of Babylon. And actually his empire, the Babylonian empire, has kind of defeated the Assyrian empire and swallowed it. So now Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the known world. And what does he do? Well, he goes around his new empire and he cherry picks all the brightest and best men he can find. And it's at this point he takes Daniel and his friends from Israel. What does he do in Israel? Well, there's a king on the throne called Jehoiakim, and he's the Davidic king. That means he's in the line of David. The Messiah is going to come through this king's line. And Jehoiakim, he's under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership. And Jehoiakim has to pay him taxes and has to basically do whatever Nebuchadnezzar tells him to. Nebuchadnezzar's a bit like a mob boss. You've got to pay him protection money. But 8 years later, Jehoiakim does something really stupid. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. He breaks the contract he's got with him, and he decides he's going to go and start an alliance with the Egyptians. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's not having any of it. Like any good mob boss, he goes down to sort things out. And he goes down to Jerusalem, and he gets Jehoiakim, and he kills him. And he takes his son, Jehoiakim, away into Babylon as a hostage. And he throws him in a dungeon. And as well as Jehoiakim, he takes with him 10,000 nobles. This is the political and religious elite of Jerusalem. The skilled tradesmen, the tailors, the blacksmiths. And they're taken captive in chains to Babylon. And among them is a young Levite called Ezekiel. Now Ezekiel's 25 years old and he's been training to be a priest. But now he's being led away into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar puts his puppet king in Jerusalem, Zedekiah. But crucially, the temple in Jerusalem still stands. So what would the average Jerusalemite think about what was going on? What would their opinion be of current events? Well, the people in Jerusalem, although what's happened is quite shocking, they just carry on with life. And their whole big idea is that things can only get better. They tell themselves that just like the Assyrian Empire was destroyed, well, soon God's going to destroy the Babylonian Empire. The exiles will return and a golden age for Israel is just around the corner. A golden age just like Solomon had. They think that's coming because God is still with us. The temple still stands. In a few years, they think our problems are going to be over. And of course, there's false prophets in Jerusalem telling them exactly this. It's going to be okay. Don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. Meanwhile, there's Ezekiel in Babylon. And I suppose you could describe Ezekiel a bit like one of those old BT phone boxes. I'm not talking about the nice red ones you get in the city. I'm talking about one of those grey BT ones. Now, you might have seen those grey BT phone boxes. Usually someone's used one as a toilet and there's graffiti in there. And the phone's, there's probably not even a phone on there, just a wire looking sorry for itself. Well, Ezekiel's a bit like that. Well, why? Because a phone box now is obsolete, isn't it? No one uses a cool phone. You've got mobile phones. Well, Ezekiel's like that. He was training to be a priest. He thought he was going to spend the rest of his life in the temple serving God. But now suddenly he's been plucked from that and he's been thrown. And now he's living by the Kabar Canal. This is like a ditch that the Babylonians have dug. And so Ezekiel's probably feeling a little bit sorry for himself. He reaches 30 years of age and he thinks, I've got no future. But actually, God is not finished with him. God comes to him with a vision, a life-altering vision. So in chapter 1, God appears to Ezekiel riding on his war chariot. In all of his glory, he's riding on a cloud. There's hurricane force winds. There's lightning coming out all over the place. But crucially, God's got his battle bow in his hand, and he's pointing it at Ezekiel. He's actually pointing his angry battle bow at the children of Israel. And Ezekiel's so shocked, he collapses. After he's collapsed in chapter 1, God lifts him up and he says, Ezekiel, I've got a job for you. You're going to be a prophet to this rebellious nation of Israel. The exiles and the people in Jerusalem, they've broken their covenant with me and I'm angry with them. God presents him with this scroll and he says, look, you're going to say my words through your mouth. And are these words that Ezekiel is going to deliver, are they good news? Have the people in Jerusalem got it right? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 10 for a second. Chapter 2, verse 10. This is the scroll. He spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So contrary to what the people in Jerusalem think, and whatever all the exiles think, God is not going to come and rescue the children of Israel. A golden age of prosperity is not just around the corner. In fact, this scroll, the words Ezekiel is going to read, is going to mean there's mourning and bitterness and woe. Ezekiel's task gets more difficult. As a preacher, sometimes you recognize that not everyone's listening. And even the people who are listening, not all of them are going to take heed of what you say. But you hope that maybe some, the majority, might listen. But now look at chapter 3, verse 5. God says this, you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. God says, look, if I sent you, Ezekiel, to a bunch of foreigners who couldn't even speak your language, they would learn your language and listen to what I said. Remember when Jonah was sent to Nineveh? They listened. Are the children of Israel going to listen to what God says, to what Ezekiel says? No, look at verse 7 of chapter 3. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. So God's got bad news for Ezekiel. They're simply not going to listen to your words. And look at 3:14. It says this. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heart of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. Ezekiel's so shocked by what he's seen that he just sits in the town square. He's just lost for words. He's deeply distressed. At the start of chapter 3, God says, look, you're going to be my watchman. And therefore, you, Ezekiel, have no choice but to follow my words exactly to the letter. If you don't, the blood of the Israelites will be on your head, God says to him. Okay, so we've caught up. Now already, perhaps when you heard about, oh, it's Ezekiel tonight, you think, cool, well, we know Ezekiel's a bit hard going, and all that might have sounded a bit strange, a bit weird, but if you thought that was weird, you haven't seen, or you ain't seen nothing yet, is what I've got written down here. So let's pick it up at verse 24 of chapter 3. And this is our first point. The preacher who can't preach. Chapter 3, 24. The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you. And you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. So God says to him, Ezekiel, here's your first mission. there's going to be cords and ropes put on you, and you're going to be pinned down in your own front room. He probably didn't have a front room. It was probably one room. But he's going to be pinned down in his house. Well, what are all these cords and ropes? Well, actually, in chapter 4, verse 8, you find out it's God who's going to tie him down. God is going to paralyze Ezekiel. The next thing he says, chapter 3, 26. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious people. God says to Ezekiel, the next thing I'm going to do, I'm going to make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth. I tried to talk earlier, sticking my tongue to the roof of your mouth. Try it later. You can't say anything. It just comes out as a load of grunts. Well, God says, Ezekiel, sorry, you're not going to be able to say a word. These people are so rebellious, they're not going to listen to your words, so I'm going to give them exactly what they want. I'm going to silence the preacher. I'm going to make you a spectacle. Verse 27. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. He will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. God says, look, Ezekiel, from time to time, I am going to allow you to speak. And all you can say is, this is what the Lord says. So maybe once a month he gets up and says, this is what the Lord says. And they're like, what? You're rebellious. And if the people want to understand, if they want to understand what's going on and listen to you, they will. But if they don't, they won't. So we see Ezekiel, a preacher who can't preach. Our second point is we see a man acting like God. So the weirdness continues, doesn't it, into chapter 4. In verse 1, God says, you're going to go into your house, I'm going to paralyze you, but before you're paralyzed, you're going to make a little model city. This is going to be a little model city of Jerusalem. And scholars tell us it would have been an A3 size slab. And what's Ezekiel to do? Well, he's got to draw Jerusalem on it. Perhaps he made little clay models, a little temple. But whoever looks at it, they know that this little A3 bit of clay is meant to be Jerusalem. Verse 2, God tells him, you're going to make a little siege tower around it. So make little battering rams, little catapults, perhaps make a little enemy camp of the Babylonians. And you're going to lay siege. You're going to make this little model. And in verse 3, God tells him to get a frying pan out. He's going to get a frying pan, a pan that you'd cook things on. And Ezekiel is to hold it. And with his bare arms, so he's got to roll his sleeves up. And he's got to put that frying pan towards the little model. And he's to look at it in anger. Well, every parent and teacher knows, don't they, that sometimes you don't need to shout at a naughty kid to get them to do what you want. Sometimes you just got to look at them. My mum had a fierce look. She could stop you in your tracks. Well, this is what Ezekiel's to do. He's to look at this model with that look of anger, signifying God's judgment, God's displeasure with the people in Jerusalem. And here's this frying pan, this wall of iron that you burn stuff on, signifying God's hot anger against his people. And of course, he's rolled his sleeves up. That's what you do when you have a fight, isn't it? You roll your sleeves up. So again, God's showing he's fighting these people. He's angry with them. This will be a sign to the children of Israel. Here we see Ezekiel representing God. Remember, he'd been training to be a priest, and now God says, well, you're still going to be a priest. You're going to present God to the people, and you're a prophet. You're going to show people what God is saying. In his own body, he's playing out the intentions of God. Okay, so let's use our imagination tonight. Let's imagine this happened in real time. So we're back, we're by the Chebar Canal, and imagine what would have gone on in the community. So there's two blokes, and they're walking by and say, do you remember that young guy, Ezekiel, that priest guy? Well, the other day, do you remember he went into a daze, and then he disappeared, and he came back, and he just sat in silence for a week? And the other bloke's like, yeah, I remember. Well, the other day, he just ran into his house, and now he's gone in there, and you've got to go around and see it. So one by one, people come in and have a look. And what do they find? Well, they find Ezekiel lying on his side with a frying pan in his hand, just staring at this little model. And people are thinking, well, this is a bit weird. And they say, Ezekiel, what are you doing, mate? What are you doing? And he's silent. And then they maybe look at it and they start figuring it out. Yeah, Jerusalem, that's Jerusalem. There's a siege going on. And they think, I know what this is. Any minute, Ezekiel's going to get up with his frying pan and he's going to smash up the siege works. He's going to smash up the Babylonians because God's on our side. And so they look and they wait. And for hours, Ezekiel doesn't do anything. Some of them think, oh, I've got to get to work. So off they go, and maybe they come back later, and he's still there. And after a few days, well, people are a bit concerned. Maybe the elders come round, and they say, Ezekiel, what are you doing? And he's just lying there, silent. And they ask his wife, well, do you know what he's doing? And she says, he doesn't speak to me either. He doesn't say a word. Day after day, the same thing. The preacher who won't preach. And then it begins to dawn on them, Ezekiel isn't going to break the siege. Ezekiel's willing the siege on. Therefore, God is willing this siege on. And it dawns on them that perhaps this is what God's going to do to Jerusalem. But I think surely soon, he can't do this forever. But no, it isn't a quick process, is it? Look at verse 5. God says, for 390 days, he is to lie on his left side. Ezekiel is going to carry out this task for over a year. A day for every year of rebellion that the Israelites have committed. Since the time of Solomon, when King Solomon let idols into the temple, the Israelites had continually rejected Yahweh. They'd worshipped the Baals, they'd worshipped Asherah, the golden calves. They did nothing but disobey God for 390 years. So God says, look, to signify that, Ezekiel, 390 days on your left side. And after that, verse 6, well, he's going to turn over on his right side for 40 days. A day for every year of this generation's rebellion. See, that was also in the mindset of the exiles. You find this out in chapter 18 of Ezekiel. They thought they were in exile because their parents and their grandparents had done something wrong. But God says, no, you're to blame too. It's not just that you're being punished for their wrongdoing, you're being punished for your own sin. So Ezekiel's going to signify that. 40 days for the 40 years of the current generation's rebellion. So we've seen a man acting out God's intentions. Ezekiel representing God, laying siege to Jerusalem. And our third point, we see a man being punished. See, Ezekiel's not only going to be an example of the punisher, he's going to be punished himself, isn't he? Look at verse 4. It says this. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it for the number of the days that you lie in it, you shall bear their punishment. And it's the same in verse 6. So Ezekiel is going to suffer appallingly during this process. He experiences the punishment that the people in Jerusalem are going to experience. But it gets worse because God's going to put Ezekiel on a special diet. Well, growing up, my mum was always seemed to be on diets. And I don't know if anyone, I'm not going to ask if any of you are at the moment, but I looked up online and a popular diet seems to be the watermelon diet. you eat watermelon for a week and it flushes you out, apparently. And people are saying, yeah, this is great. You can lose pounds. And the point is, it's tough, but actually it's doable. Watermelons don't really taste of anything. You can get through it. But I've yet to see anyone endorse the Ezekiel diet. Ezekiel's only allowed 8 ounces, that's 230 grams of food a day, made from millet, barley, lentils, wheat. He can make a little cake. And in verse 12, look what God tells him to do with it. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. God says to him, you've got to cook this little cake over your own excrement. So don't go down Ezekiel's house for a barbecue this summer, because he hasn't got hot coals. He's using his own poo to cook the foods. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations, where I will drive them. God says, you're going to eat unclean meat, Elijah, unclean food, because the Israelites are going to end up eating unclean food amongst the nations. When they're taken as slaves to Babylon, when they're scattered, that will be the end of kosher food for them. They'll eat what's given to them. They'll eat whatever they can to survive. That's what God commands Ezekiel to eat. He gets that and a pint and a bit of water a day. At this, Ezekiel pleads with God. He says, it's too much, it's too much. Look at verse 14. Then I said, our Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. So God says, all right then, you can cook it over cow dung instead. So again, imagine, as the weeks go past, imagine what Ezekiel would have looked like. Getting thinner and thinner by the day. I don't know if you've spent any time in hospital, but if you have, you might know if you're there for more than a week or two, you start getting bed sores. And that's in a nice, soft hospital bed. But imagine, Ezekiel's on the hard floor. And so he's getting stiff. And he's covered in sweat. It's hot in Babylon. And his beard and his hair are matted. And of course, he's lying on the floor, so the dirt just blows in on the wind, and he's covered in filth. And every time God unlooses him so he can eat, he's heaving because his food stinks. And he's thirsty. He only gets a pint and a bit of water a day. They're always telling us we need to drink more water, aren't they? About 2 or 3 litres a day. And that's in England. But in Babylon, oh, he's so thirsty, he's only got a pint to drink. Soon Ezekiel would have looked like one of those concentration camp survivors, with his ribs showing, gaunt like a walking skeleton. Ezekiel literally would have started to rot in front of them. And think of the exiles. They're shocked at his transformation. And he can't speak. He doesn't say anything to them. Apart from very occasionally, he stands up and says, this is what the Lord says. And they're like, we don't get it, Ezekiel. What's going on? Why are you doing this? Why are you starving yourself? And in 390 days later, well, he gets up and he just lies on the other side. He's lying on his right side, but he's still looking intently at this little model of Jerusalem. He's wasting away. Well, this nightmare picture is a picture of the punishment Israel deserves. When they see Ezekiel dumb and rotting away, starving, unclean, they're to see themselves. They're to see the state they're in. They're to see the consequences of their rebellion. Look at verse 16. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. What Ezekiel suffers is a picture of what they will suffer at the hands of God. The horror and dismay the exiles feel when they look at Ezekiel is the horror and dismay the people in Jerusalem will look at each other with. When he starves, we know they're going to starve. When he rots, we know they're going to rot. He becomes a visible picture to those who look on of what they deserve. A visible picture of the consequences of rebellion against God. We see a man being God and a man being punished by God. On one side, Ezekiel enacts the ferocity with which God punishes rebellion, unrelentingly laying siege to this little model of Jerusalem, punishing it. But on the other side, he's to live out this punishment. He suffers as the sinner will suffer. He pays the price for the nation's rebellion, the terrible state to which Israel will be brought. Well, this is fact, isn't it? This actually happened. Remember, God had said to Ezekiel, you're to do exactly what I tell you to. God told him to do it, and he would have done it. And of course, his prophecy came to pass too. 5 years later, the Babylonians did lay siege to Jerusalem. And at the same time, God sent a famine over the land. And for 18 months, Jerusalem was besieged until eventually the Babylonians broke through the wall and killed everyone inside. So that's the passage. I suppose the question then is, how are we to interpret and apply this to ourselves tonight? One commentator, a Mr. C. Wright, he says this about Ezekiel. Many of the prophets were gifted actors. In today's world, they would have been exponents of physical theatre, exploiting the potential of gesture and mime, even elements of burlesque and clowning. And all this was in addition to the amazing toolkit of rhetorical techniques and verbal imagery they could draw on. None of them, however, was called upon to use visual drama in such a bizarre and sustained way as Ezekiel. This is one-man street theatre with a very powerful message. That's how some people think we should interpret this passage. You want to reach people for God? Well, put on a little bit of drama. Start clowning around, perhaps a little bit of burlesque. Why not? Well, look, I'm all for a little bit of dramatisation. At Holiday Bible Club, we do that for the kids, don't we? Sometimes a good way of presenting the gospel. But you can't justify it from this passage. And there's a reason for that. See, Ezekiel isn't acting, is he? He really was paralyzed. He really was struck dumb. And he really did starve. God really pinned him down. He really would have been in great pain. It wasn't careful makeup and a script. This wasn't Ezekiel pretending to suffer. He really was suffering. As the exiles went away from his house, they didn't say, what a fine actor. Didn't he play the part of a suffering man really well? Let's give him an Oscar. No, they would have been shocked. They'd glimpsed God as he really is, made visible in the actions of one man. And they glimpsed sin and its consequences in the real suffering of one man. In one man, they saw both God the Punisher and the people he was determined to punish. So what do we need to see tonight? Well, tonight we need to see God as he really is. A God who's holy and pure. A God of love, yes, but also a God of justice. A God who's determined to put every wrong right. A God who says he's going to expose all wickedness and he's going to deal with it. A God who says he's going to judge the living and the dead. Tonight we need to see God as he really is, a God who's determined to punish sin. And we need to see ourselves as we really are. That's the temptation perhaps for some of us, isn't it? We fail to see how bad we really are. In fact, our culture at the moment is a victim culture. I've had this done wrong to me. Someone did this to me as I was growing up. I've been mistreated. And society says, well, poor you. People say, well, poor me. Everyone else is to blame for the troubles in my life. And if everyone else wasn't so bad, well, my life wouldn't be so bad. There was an advert above the urinals at a motorway service station, and it simply said this: you're not stuck in traffic, you are traffic. We like to think that the world is a mess because other people are bad. We think, oh, we're stuck with a bunch of sinners. But the Bible says we're not the victim. The Bible says we're the antagonist. We are part of the problem. We're not stuck with a bunch of sinners. We are sinners. And therefore, each one of us deserves the same judgment, the same punishment as those people in Jerusalem. They had rejected Yahweh, God's, and we've done the same thing. So Ezekiel shows us how sinful people are and what God does to sinners. But there's an even clearer picture. Because Ezekiel is simply a massive finger pointing towards someone else. So press the fast forward button. And let's fast forward 600 years. And outside Jerusalem is a man hanging on a cross. And this man has been paralyzed too. But his cords aren't invisible. No, this man has been pinned down by nails. Nails that are 7 inches long and 1 centimetre thick. And they've been hammered into his arms and his feet. And this man is naked and his body is twisted out of shape. And he's rotting on a cross. And the Romans, they've scourged him. His back has literally been ploughed up. There's blood everywhere. They've ripped off his beard. His face is swollen and bloodied. This is the price of rebellion. This is how the Roman Empire deals with criminals. And this is what sin deserves. And this man's name is Jesus. And he's being punished by the Romans, sure, but he's also being punished by God. He can't move, he can't turn from side to side. As God pours out his anger on this man, the iron wall of God's anger is focused, piercing this man, Jesus. He feels the full force of God's punishment. And he's plunged into darkness. He's thirsty. He's dehydrated. His bones are out of joint. Well, why is Jesus going through this? Well, because God's revealing his anger against sin. He's doing it because this is what you and I deserve. As we see Jesus facing God's wrath on the cross, it should act as a warning to every sinner. He faces God's wrath because all sinners are going to face God's wrath. He's thrown into the outer darkness because God will throw every rebel into the outer darkness. That's what sinners deserve. Eternal judgment. In short, hell. A dark, lonely place for rebellious souls. And that, the Bible says, is what sin deserves. But of course, there's something else going on as well, isn't there? God is not only revealing his anger against sin, but he's revealing his love for the lost sinner. How could God deal with the seemingly infinite sins of all of his people? What possible sacrifice could be weighty enough, could be glorious enough to wash that stain away? Well, only a sacrifice with infinite value, with infinite glory, with infinite holiness could pay off that debt. And so it's God who steps up. Because this man suffering and dying on the cross, being humiliated on the cross, well, it's none other than God. A holy, pure, wonderful, just God who's become a man. And remember, this isn't God acting like a man. This isn't God pretending to be a man for a few years. No, the God of heaven has permanently put on flesh, the flesh of a man, so that he could be killed by men, so that he could save mankind. And as Jesus dies on the cross, we see God as both punisher and the one who's being punished. We no longer need to see Ezekiel lying on his living room floor. We certainly don't need clever drama productions. God has given us the ultimate sign. He stepped into history itself, not just to show us how bad our sin is, but to save us from it if we call upon his name. So as you think about the cross, if you grasp one thing, it's this. This is serious stuff. God really hates sin. And he will punish every sinner. Friends, do you realize this? This evening, you've got a simple choice, a clear choice. Either you accept God's offer of salvation by putting your faith in Jesus, or you're like those people in Jerusalem. You face the consequences of your sin yourself. This is what the Lord says. He who will hear, let him hear. And he who refuses to hear, let him refuse. Amen.